Lord, guide the hands and minds and the decisions as we look to spread your word, not just in this community, but throughout our state, country, and the world. Guide us in those decisions that make a difference in lives. Guide us in a way that shows the love of this church for all in our surrounding area and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Our scripture today is from Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 8. It's printed on the back of your worship leaflet if you'd like to read along. Now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders, and they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.' You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." My great uncle, Eugene McConaughey, rest his soul. Was that Ruth that just left? Ruth knew him. Yeah, come on. Stop thinking about Gene and preach a sermon, David. Well, Uncle Gene, he loved to golf, and his longtime golfing buddy was a retired Army officer that we all just called, we knew him as the Colonel. Uncle Gene and the Colonel were inseparable as a duo on the golf course. That's why we were surprised when Gene announced to us one spring that he and the Colonel were no longer playing golf together. Of course, we asked why, and Uncle Gene said, "You tell me. Would you play golf with a man who curses and swears with every other shot, who cheats in the bunkers and enters false scores on his scorecard?" We answered, "Absolutely not." Gene said, "Well, neither will the Colonel." Oh, got to get him out of my mind now. You know, in sports, all kinds of games and sports and recreation, success has often been measured in inches. A few short inches can be the difference between a home run or a caught fly ball. And in the Olympics, the difference between winning the gold and finishing in the back of the pack is often measured in small, sometimes tiny fractions. If you hold your thumb and forefinger about 2.5 inches apart, you get an idea about what 1/100th of a second translates to in a 100 meter dash. At the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, a Jamaican runner finished 5/100ths of a second, slightly more than the length of 1 foot, behind the winner, but that for the Jamaican constituted fifth place. I mean, so close, but no medal. Success is sometimes measured in inches. After winning the Pontiac 400 in Richmond, Virginia, stock car driver Mark Martin discovered that the spacer between the carburetor and the intake manifold on his car was 1/2 inch too long, according to NASCAR rules. He was fined $25,000 and penalized 46 points in the season standings. Something that seemed so small and very insignificant, according to Mark. A tragic illustration of that came a few years ago when a French airliner crashed 5 minutes after takeoff. All 95 souls aboard were killed. Of course, they made an exhaustive study of the wreckage and determined that an $11 bolt on a rudder mechanism cracked and ruined the pilot's ability to control the plane. That bolt was only 5 inches long, but so many, many lives were lost. Success can sometimes be measured in inches, centimeters, fractions thereof. Take, for example, the distance between the heart and the lips. Jesus was scolding the religious leaders of his day as he quotes Isaiah's words, "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." God on the lips, but not in the heart. A fatal distance of about 1 foot. I wonder if they're the same people the Apostle Paul complained about, the ones having a form of godliness, as he said, but not the power. Now, they were among the most pious people who ever lived, the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day. They meant well. They tried hard, careful, meticulous, unrelenting. But they were also sincerely wrong. Their faith was all form and no power, all ceremony but very little love. They impressed people with their speech, their lips, but their hearts were often empty and more than a little cold. So-called religion like that eventually fails the one who's enslaved to it and turns off the people who might have been attracted to God's goodness and grace. Religion by rites and rules and regulations, faith that majors in law and rule, often focuses too much on the past, looking back, looking behind at yesteryear. The Pharisees complained because Jesus' disciples didn't even perform the ancient rite of hand washing before eating their meals. And that was supposed to be, according to them, supposed to be a part of everyday Jewish law. Ceremony mandated, they thought, that it should be done. Unfortunately, history can sometimes turn into a false idol. The way we've always done it can siphon life right out of people. Over and over and over again, we get used to something. It's built in as part of our lives. That's not all bad. But sometimes you do well to stand up, stand back, take a deep breath and say, is there something better at hand? Is there something that would bless life and honor God even more? The way we've always done it can be stultifying. Back 500 years ago, a monk in Germany grabbed the monastery cat and tied it up so the cat would stop interrupting the monk's prayers. Well, the monk eventually passed away, as did the cat. But generations of Catholic brothers thereafter continued the practice of having a cat in the monastery, which was caught and tied up every morning. The monks thought it held some religious significance, even though they were often scratched and bitten. And none of the cats ever appreciated it. Something that may have been appropriate at one time for some purpose in the past, but later it was empty, needless. This people, declared our Lord, worship me with their lips, but their hearts. Oh my, their hearts. Our hearts. It is a temptation to substitute tradition for Christ. Tsar Nicholas of Russia discovered a soldier standing guard at a patch of weeds on the palace grounds. He asked the guard why, and he was told that the captain of the guard had ordered him to stand there. And when the captain of the guard was confronted, the Tsar was told that it was the law. Well, they made a search of the archives, revealing that Catherine the Great planted a rose bush on that spot, and a guard was posted. Well, the roses had long since died, but the law remained, and the guard just stood there, wasting time and space. The living God is so often trying to say something fresh to his people, preachers included. You and I do well to be aware that where the Lord is leading us now might look different than where we've been before. That can apply to our families, our households, our personal lives, our work, our life of faith. The living God is so often trying to say that something fresh to his people. You and I do well to be aware that where the Lord is leading us now may be a different turn than what we've been used to. But oh, how the Pharisees loved their traditions. You see, change for them was a threat. In fact, to prevent that change, among other things, they crucified God's only begotten Son. It's what can happen when people simply go through the motions, but fiercely love the old motions they go through. And sadly, it makes spiritual life turn drab and dusty. Genuine faith, living faith, can be set aside in preference for comforts and ruts. From Isaiah in the Old Testament, the 43rd chapter, the Lord says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I make a way in the wilderness and springs in the desert." There's a story that, as far as I can tell, is true about comedian Conan O'Brien. And in his younger days, Mr. O'Brien was a guest at the Friars Club meetings in New York City. Well, one day when he attended, a famous after-dinner speaker held forth on the theme, "The show must go on." And this speaker kept repeating the phrase, "The show must go on, the show must go on," until Conan couldn't stand it any longer. So up he popped from his chair and declared, "If it's a bad show, it should be canceled." And with that, he jogged right out of the auditorium into his car and far away. Tradition can be a substitute for vital, living faith. Yet, do we need our patterns, our traditions, and our customs? Life would be difficult without them. We constantly have to rethink and rethink even small things that we do. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Well, another one is respectability or morality. And morality can try to masquerade as vital faith. Now, you might well ask right now, do you mean, preacher, that we should not be ethical, law-abiding, moral people? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that our morality and our ethics need to include as chief compassion, caring, faith, and love, and joy, and giving thanks. Rules need to be subservient to the life that we live in Christ, which needs to well up and flow out and be shared in love and faith and happiness with all lives whom we touch. People familiar with the old comedy country music duo, Homer and Jethro? Anybody remember Homer and Jethro? Just lie today in church and say yes. Thank you. It's good. I can hear my daughters now saying, nobody knows Homer and Jethro anymore, Dad. Why do you know me? Homer and Jethro would, they'd probably agree if they were living, they sang some of the worst songs ever written. One of their most popular tunes had a refrain that went like this. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls that do. We ain't got no girlfriends. Ruth, warm up the truck quick. But you know, about 4 or 5 generations ago, that's how many people defined who was and who was not a Christian. Being a Christian, sadly, was seen as a negative thing depicted by the things you stayed away from, not the things that we do. And you know, that wasn't altogether bad. Even today, it has its own merit. I hope, for example, that Christians stay away from defrauding, cheating, or abusing people. I hope that Christians stay away from excessive drinking and illicit drug and gambling addictions. But where's the emphasis? What's the keynote? What we do or what we don't do? Well, I hope that what God's people actually do is a more powerful witness. We love, we pray, we worship, we help, we serve, we encourage. We do justice, love, kindness, and walk in humble fellowship with God, as the scripture urges. And like that old Homer and Jethro song, we can take hold of a certain brand of morality and call that what it means to be a Christian. But God has much more in store for people who love him. Christian faith should not mainly be defined as a negative, don't do this, don't do that. Not defined as a negative way of life. I think I'm getting a little extra sentimental lately thinking about my old teachers. For example, the late Dr. Tom Shroud at Culver Stockton College described to us someone that he knew very well, somebody who was close to him, who never lied, cheated, or stole things. He always loved unconditionally and was completely loyal to his family. He never had a bad word for anyone, was always eager to please and do his best. Dr. Shroud then asked us sophomores if, in our opinion, that individual would qualify as a Christian, and all of us answered, yes. Then he confessed to us he had been describing Rufus, his pet Irish setter. Now, don't want you to misunderstand me. Tradition can be helpful. I think even a measure of tradition can be essential. Where we've been can help point out for us where we need to be. Morality is irreplaceable in what it means to be God's people in the world. Moral character is important in our witness and ministry, definitely. But tradition and morality and tradition can never substitute for the main thing. One of my favorite Christian writers, Disciples of Christ pastor Herb Miller, often reminds us to keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. You know, I do think that we all can get so busy with the work of the good Lord that we forget the good Lord of the work. But we do so well to keep our number one focus in view, the living God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and our response says to the wonder and goodness and mercy of God. Julie is a longtime friend of ours, along with her family in Peoria, Illinois. And Julie now lives and works in New York City. She loves it, says that she would not trade it. And on her Facebook page, she mentioned that she enjoys St. Patrick's Cathedral in the Big Apple. Across the street from St. Patrick's is a courtyard of one of the big buildings. I think it's the RCA building, or used to be called that. And in that courtyard stands a statue of Atlas, the muscular Greek titan who is holding the weight of the earth upon his shoulders, every sinew and muscle straining. However, in one main floor chapel at St. Patrick's, there is a statue of the boy Jesus, depicting the Savior smiling as a youth, and he is holding the world in just one hand. There are many pretty good things that can take our attention. Yet, like that chancel at St. Patrick's, we need to focus on the one who holds heaven and earth, the one who is also at the same time our soul's best and dearest friend. Thanks be to God. Amen.